Well, would you turn with me to 1 John? 1 John chapter 8, or chapter 1, verse 8. And we'll be looking from verse 8 of chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. And I've titled this message the following: Resting Secure, Yet Waging War. Now you may say, well, why would you mention it that way? Why would you give that title of this sermon as the following: Resting Secure and Yet Waging War? Well, I think those two truths really encompass the Christian life. You think of the one side, as believers in Jesus Christ, we rest secure in the finished work of our Savior. Paul says that we have been justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've believed upon the Lord once and for all, we've been justified and made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So as believers, we rest secure, yet we wage war. We see the other side of the coin. As believers, we still have this indwelling sin within us because of original sin. So there is this need to put sin to death by the Spirit's power. Paul says that we can grieve the Spirit, and we have to know that the Christian life is this progressive sanctification life, that we are progressively growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ until glory. And so as we've been saved by grace, until we reach glory, we're going to be putting sin to death. We're going to be waging war against the sin within. So we're secure, yet we wage war. John Owen, in his book Mortification of Sin, says the following: The choicest believer, who is assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. So we're freed from the condemning power of sin, but we ought to mortify, put to death the indwelling power of sin, Owen says. And then he asks the following: Do you mortify? Do you try to put the sin in your life to death by the Spirit's power? Owen says, Do you make it your daily work? Be always at this while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And as we look at the Christian life, it is this battle, waging war against the sin within, of mind and of heart and of affection. And we ask ourselves, well, how can we stand? How can we successfully wage war against sin? Well, we ultimately need to know it begins here. It begins with understanding our weakness. It begins with understanding that we are insufficient in our own strength. We're insufficient on our own to put sin to death. That, as many say, the way forward for the Christian is to be the way downward, or is to go the way downward. It's really to understand that there is nothing within myself that can ever wage war against sin. I need the strength and power of God. I need the Spirit to strengthen me with His might and His power to put the sin that still dwells within me to death. And so if you look with me in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, to verse 2 of chapter 2, John shows us two truths. He shows us the product of the fall, that we still have sin within, and then he also shows us the all-sufficiency of Jesus to save the utmost. Now, if you look with me in verse 8 of chapter 1, again, we see these if and then statements. John says, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we need to understand that verse 8 of chapter 1, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 2, it finds itself within the larger context of the entire letter and what has come before in chapter 1. And what John has been arguing in the early verses of chapter 1 is the requirements for fellowship with God. And he's shown us that the only way a sinner can have fellowship with God is to come to the finished work of Jesus Christ, to believe upon the incarnate Son of God by faith. And it's through Christ alone that we can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. John's shown us that it is coming to the light of the world, believing upon Jesus Christ. And then through that, he gives light. He gives life to all who believe. And we've seen that the false teachers in John's day, in the early church, they're spreading this false doctrine about Jesus Christ. They're saying that Christ did not truly become incarnate. They're denying his deity. They're denying that he is truly God and truly man in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And their denial of the biblical, the true Christ, it led to ungodliness. It led to them walking in darkness. And now in verse 6, all the way to verse 10 of chapter 1, John's pulling back the fruit that takes place with those who have fellowship with God. He's trying to ensure and bring assurance to the believer. If these are your marks, then you know you have fellowship with God. And so he says in verse 7 that we walk in the light. And then in verse 9, he talks about mourning over sin. Verse 3 and 5 of chapter 2, he talks about obedience to the Father. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he talks about loving the brethren. But it's interesting to note, John says, here's a fruit that shows you that you have fellowship with God. It's really an understanding of our own sin and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see two things this morning, and it comes in the form of a question. First, do you know? Do you know the reality about sin, and do you know the need to confess it? That's going to be the first two points in verse 8 to verse 10 of chapter 1. Do you know? Do you know the reality about sin and the need to confess it? That's what John is portraying to the false teachers, but also to the Christians as well. If you look in verse 8 and then verse 9, it's very similar. He's basically saying the same thing. So you have a beginning and you have an end. And then you have something in the middle that is being emphasized. So he shows us the reality of sin in verse 8 and 10. If you look there, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He begins with this statement and then notice how he ends in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So he shows us the reality of sin. He bookmarks it. And then in the middle, in verse 9, he shows us the reality of confessing sin. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want us to consider first these two realities. Do you know the reality of sin? Now in verse 8 and verse 10, we ask, why is John bringing this up? Is he not supposed to encourage the believers and give them assurance of their faith? Well, he's first correcting the false teachers that are influencing the church. And these false teachers would argue that fellowship with God is achieved by sinlessness. These false teachers believe that they didn't have any sin within them. And so John is saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're in deception if you say you don't have sin. The truth is not in us if we say we have no sin. Verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We make God a liar. And he says his word is not in us because God, he tells us the reality about sin. The Lord, he tells us what sin is and what it affects. R.C. Sproul gives a very helpful definition about sin. You ask, well, what is sin? We need to understand this to see what John is really getting at. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Well, what is sin, John? Well, R.C. Sproul says sin is cosmic treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. That's what sin is, cosmic treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. Sproul says it is an act of supreme ingratitude to the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life in it in himself. John Piper says sin is a mindset that prefers other things than God. Sin exchanges God for other things. So Sproul says sin is supreme ingratitude. Piper says that it's a mindset that prefers other things. And we see that in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. And they exchanged the glory of God for glorying in creation. They rather worship creation rather than the creator God. That's sin. Sin says that I want to be worshipped, that I want to be the center stage. It's a turning away from God in thought and word and deed. It's a falling short of the glory of God, glorifying him, falling short of this perfect standard. That's a helpful definition as we think about sin. As John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What does the Bible say about sin? What does the Bible have to say about sin? Well, I want you to see three things as we consider this definition of sin and what it entails and what it affects. What does the Bible say about sin? I want us to see three texts. If you look with me in Romans chapter 5, in verse 18 to verse 19, we see that it begins with original sin in the garden. All humanity, all members of the human race were represented by Adam, and Adam failed as our representative head. And so we're all guilty because of original sin. You look at verse 18 and 19 of Romans 5. Paul says, therefore, as one trespass, that is in the garden, as Adam turned away from God and rejected God and his goodness, one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. See, Adam was the representative of humanity on earth, and he denied God, he rejected God, he sinned against God. And Paul says, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men, that is Christ. And notice verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So we go back to the garden and we see Adam as our representative, the representative of humanity. He sinned. God declared him guilty as a sinner under his wrath, and all whom Adam represented, all of humanity, fell under this guilt, and Adam's guilt was imputed to us as the representative of humanity. But notice, Paul shows us this better Adam. Paul shows us the second Adam, the true Adam, the perfect representative of humanity. Adam failed. Christ prevailed. We need someone who can represent us before God perfectly. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the only hope for humanity is not to have just a simple man like Adam, but to be made right with God. We need a perfect representative before God. We need one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus, Paul says. Truly God, truly man in one person. That's why John says that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that we have an advocate before the Father. We have one who stands in our place as our mediator, the one who intercedes before the throne of God on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Adam failed. His guilt was imputed to all humanity. Humanity needs to come to the second Adam, the better Adam, the one who's fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of sinners. So we understand original sin has vast consequences. Because of Adam's sin, humanity is plagued with sin. Now notice, secondly, we see that we have a sinful nature because of original sin. If you look in Psalm 51, Psalm 51, David speaks about original sin. And he says, we're born in sin. We're born with a sinful nature because of original sin. If you look in Psalm 51, I'll read from verse 1 to 5. David's confessing his sin after adultery and after murder. And where does he confess to? He goes to God. He sinned horizontally, but primarily he goes to God first. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And notice, he says in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And notice verse 5. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What he's getting at is that he was born with this sinful nature. He was born in sin. He was born with this dead heart that was bent away from God, that the affections of the heart were turned against God. They didn't want to do anything with God. And that's what happens for all who are born into this world. They're born with an unregenerate heart, this heart that's dead and bent away from the Lord. And it's through conversion where the Spirit of God comes upon a man or woman, a boy or girl by grace, and transforms this heart, bends it back to God. So we see original sin in the garden. We see the effects of original sin. We have this sinful nature as we're born in this world. We still have indwelling sin within us, even as believers. And then if you look, thirdly, we see in Romans 3, if you turn back there, Romans 3, we see that sin is done willfully. We're responsible for our own sin. If you look in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, this is the responsibility of man, that we not only have a sinful nature because of Adam, because of original sin, but we also willfully sin against God on our own, and we're morally responsible. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then if you look in chapter 6, verse 23, very similar text. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we see the effects of sin. We see the consequences of our own sin, that we're responsible for. It leads to death outside of Christ. Calvin says what these passages tell us are that none are free from sin. He means that we are all lost, as John writes, and hopeless unless the Lord himself helps us with his remedy of pardon. John emphasizes that none are innocent, so that all may know the better that they need mercy to deliver them from destruction. Well, that's what John is telling us in 1 John. He's telling us that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. We're all in utter need of this mercy. Now you say, well, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Why do I need to think about sin? Well, it's very helpful to think about sin still in a proper sense, in light of the cross, in light of what God has done for us. Even as believers, we ought to listen to what John says. Why? Because as believers, we need to take heed. We need to take heed lest we fall. McShane says, the root of all sins are still found in my heart. We look at the wickedness around us and all in the world. We see men murder people, and we ought to know that the root of their sin is still found in my heart. I still have sin within, that's at war in my flesh. The root of all sins is in my heart. We understand that we still have this sin at war within us due to our fallen nature. We still, as believers, long for this day to be set free from sin, Think of that in eternity, in glory. We will never sin again. We will never have a sinful thought in our mind or in our deed or coming out of our tongue. Nothing. Never again. And we long for this day. But right now, there is sanctification by the Spirit's work within us that must take place. And by our responsibility, as we cry out to the Spirit of God to help us, we put sin to death. You could think of a garden. If you just leave a garden to work its course by itself, there's going to be weeds that pop up. There's going to be thorns and various things that choke the flowers and all of this. And to be a good gardener, you have to take out the weeds. You have to prune. You have to do all these things that are hard work to let the garden survive and let the flowers flourish. And the same thing is within our own soul. We got to keep a close watch on our life and our doctrine, Paul says. So we need to know this. It's encouragement. It's a reminder. The best of men are men at best. We all need to take heed lest we fall. Secondly, application for this point is that the world needs to know about sin. They need to know about sin in order to understand the Savior and what He's come to do for sinners. You listen to textbooks, you listen to all these various things, you listen to university lectures, and there's always this talk about progression. They're looking at humanity. Sociologists, anthropologists, they're saying that there's this progression. We're better now than we ever were. They're saying that we are better than 100 years ago, and there's all this progression taking place. We just need to tweak the environment a bit. Maybe put men and women in a little more of a favorable situation and get this all mingled together, and then they're going to be perfect, and then they're going to be on their way, and there's going to be harmony and unity in this world. Well, that's one of Satan's greatest lies, because when we understand the root of all problems, the root of chaos, the root of disunity in this world and death and all these things, the root of it is our sin and rebellion before God. That's where it all begins, with this biblical worldview that man is a rebel and enemy of God. That's the problem. And the only solution, it's not political, it's not sociological, it's not economical. The only solution to this great problem is a new birth. That men and women need to be born again from above, that God by His grace would come down in saving mercy. So we need to understand that for our own soul, to guard ourselves, for the benefit of society, to tell them honestly and graciously and lovingly, this is the reality of our sin. This is what sin is, and this is what it's like before God, and these are the consequences. But God in His mercy and His grace has sent forth a Savior to save you from your sins, and He's willing and able to save you from your sins, all who call upon His name. So we see the reality of sin. But secondly, I want you to see the reality of the need to confess your sin. Do you know the need to confess? Now, if you look at verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1, squished in the middle of these two statements of sin, John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, there's this wonderful promise here. John doesn't just leave man in the dark. He doesn't just leave them on their own. He says that there's this great promise here. There's this great saving mercy that's available to you in this verse, in verse 9. And as we think of confession, I thought it would be helpful to think of it in two points to really flush this out in light of the context of John's epistle. So there's this judicial promise, judicial justice. You get the word justice from that, judicial promise of confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's this judicial promise. For those who are dead in sin, if you call upon the name of the Lord, turn from your sin, believe upon Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. You will be cleansed. And there's this familial promise, this family promise for those who are in Christ, that if we sin, which we will, we still have sin within us, there is this ongoing promise of cleansing because Christ is our advocate. So I want us to think of confession in those two points and just flesh that out. First, this judicial promise. Now, we ought to know and understand that salvation, eternal life, is not based on merit. It's not based on the amount of confession that sinners do. It's not based on the intensity of one's confession. Salvation is a free gift from God. It is by grace alone. Romans 10, verse 13, Paul says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Acts 16, verse 31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." The promise of salvation, of being saved from your sins, it's for the one who calls upon the name of the Lord. It's for the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. So to believe in Christ, as we call upon the name of the Lord to save us from our sins, as unbelievers do that simultaneously, we're turning from our sins. There's this repentance. We're turning from our sin and looking to Christ to save us. It's really two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith, both a gift of God. And so when we believe in Christ, we turn from our sins. Acts 3, verse 19 to 20. The apostles say, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So we see here this wonderful promise for sinners. As we seek to be a witness and a blessing in this world, we ought to know this promise, that when we call sinners to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we're calling them to a Savior who's able to save them from their sins. We're calling them to one who's willing and ready to save the utmost who call upon his name. It's only the sinners who will not call upon the name of the Lord who die in their sins. All who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, Scripture says. That's the power of God. That's the power of his pardoning mercy. Because of Christ and his finished work, there is pardon and mercy for all who come to Jesus Christ. So he's able to forgive us our sins. Why? Because chapter 2, verse 2, he's the propitiation for our sins. He's the one that removes our wrath. He's the one who died in the place of sinners for all who would believe upon the Savior. That's why we can receive forgiveness. That's why the greatest sinner who truly believes can receive full pardon of their sin. But also, notice John says there's this cleansing to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25 to 27, I want you to see the sovereign cleansing of God, cleansing sinners all by grace. This regeneration work in the heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. And notice, it's all God doing this. The Lord says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Well, it's God who, by gracious saving mercy, he comes to sinners and says, I'll cleanse you with water. I'll cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. I'll cleanse you of all your sin. I'll give you a new heart, a heart that no longer loves sin but hates it, is detested by it, and loves righteousness. If you look over in Romans 5, verse 1 to 2, we see this promise that it is through Christ. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," in other words, the one who's a justified man or woman, the one who's declared righteous in God's sight, it's by faith alone, in Christ. Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, that is through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So there's this wonderful promise for all who call and turn from their sin. There's justification by faith. There's this cleansing work of God by His Spirit. Now, if you look at this familial promise, on the other side, you say, well, I'm a Christian. I've been born again. I understand, though, that there's this sin that dwells within me still. What happens to a Christian that sins? And John also is addressing that question. He's addressing the unbeliever, that there is pardon if you call upon the name of the Lord, but he's addressing the Christian who stumbles and falls as they wage war against sin. Now, we need to understand two things as we think of this promise for the Christian in verse 9. We ought to understand that when we sin, if we are in Christ, if we've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been born again, we know that our legal standing before God is unchanged. That nothing can change our standing before God. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Those who are united to Christ by faith, there's no condemnation. Your wrath has been removed as far as the east is from the west. So we need to understand that. As we wage war against sin, the indwelling sin within us, our legal standing does not change. That our Father sees us through the lens of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our representative. So we need to understand that. But we also need to understand this, that when we sin, our fellowship with God is disrupted, you could say. Or our communion with God is damaged, you could say. And God doesn't stop loving His beloved, but our sin does displease God. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says that when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's what happens when we sin and fall into sin. It grieves the Spirit of God. Hebrews 12, verse 9 and 10 says, the Lord disciplines him who he loves. You can think of a earthly relationship with your father. You're always going to be their son. You're always going to be their daughter. You may walk in disobedience to your father all your days, but nothing's going to change that fact that you're their son, you're their daughter, but you're not going to have a good relationship with your earthly father. There's going to be tension. There's not really going to be any sweet fellowship until you come like the prodigal son and say, Father, I've sinned against you. I know I'm your son, but I've been living in such a way that has brought dishonor to your name. And Father, would you receive me back? Would you forgive me? How different would that relationship be? It would be rich. There would be this healing, this restoring grace on the family level. Well, that's what happens, what John's addressing here as well, that we have fellowship with God, but when we sin, it brings this disruption. It grieves the Spirit of God. The Westminster Confession helpfully says that although we can never fall short from the state of justification in Christ by faith, yet our sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and through that we may not have the light of His countenance restored upon us until we humble ourselves, confess our sins, and renew our faith and repentance. John wants the believers to know that there is this restoring grace of God, that when believers fall and stumble into sin, we don't need a whole body cleansing as our Lord Jesus Christ illustrated. We've been washed clean as the Spirit of God has regenerated us, but we need our feet cleansed. We get dirty from time to time. Sin arises. We identify it. We confess it. We seek God's forgiveness and His mercy. John Owen says that the Christian life is an ongoing repenting life. It's not an ongoing repenting life where we're repenting in order to receive justification again. No, we understand that we've been justified once and for all because of Christ and His finished work. But there's this ongoing repenting life as we grow more like Christ in our Christian life, we see more of our sin. It's just a paradox that happens. As we grow holier, we understand more of the sin that is within us. And as we walk closer to the Lord in fellowship, we understand and then see the sin that can arise within us and cause this hindrance to our fellowship. We understand, as John says, that God is light, and we walk around and see kind of darkness popping out of us and flowing out of various areas. And we see it and it grieves us, and we confess it to restore this precious fellowship with God, to not have His Spirit grieved at us. We grow more in grace and we mourn over our sin. That's why Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you who mourn for these things, that mourn over your sin." There's this reality of sin. And so John's telling us that there's this promise, though. Even as believers, there's this restoring grace that can happen as we confess our sin. And I want you to notice it says that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A.W. Pink says, "God's forgiveness is also an act of both faithfulness and justice. First, faithfulness to His promises, faithfulness to His covenant engagements. He's been faithful to send the Messiah. It was promised throughout the Old Testament. God was faithful. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Well, God was faithful for that. He's also faithful to the promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. As believers, we called upon the name of the Lord and He saved us from our sin. He gave us everlasting life. He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His future promises. Philippians 1 verse 6, that He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Though I have sin welling up within me that I seek daily to mortify and kill by the Spirit's help, He's going to perfect this work in me at the final day, at the day of Christ Jesus. So He's faithful. He's faithful to forgive. He's faithful. He's also just. And A.W. Pink says His justice is unto Christ. His justice is found in Him bestowing on His people mercy and grace which Christ has purchased for them. That's why He's faithful. That's why He's just. It's all because of Christ. Nothing of me, nothing of you. It's Christ and Christ alone. So we think then of this reality of sin. We think of the reality of sin. We think of the reality of confessing sin. Let's think of some application. How ought we to live in light of these truths? As John shows us and exposes this for the unbeliever and for the believer. As believers, we must put sin to death. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 2, John goes on. He's continuing his argument. He says, "My little children," he's talking to his spiritual children. There's this tenderness. There's this sweetness. He understands that we still have sin at war within us. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So John doesn't want the believer to sin. What he's really getting at is, I want you to put sin to death. I don't want you to walk in darkness, as he's mentioned before. I want you to not sin. But he understands we will stumble. We will fall. But notice, he says, but. He doesn't end there. He says, I'm writing so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I want us to just consider that first verse of chapter 2 where he says, I'm writing so that you may not sin. He's addressing in its immediate context the sin of the false teachers, that they don't have any sin, that fellowship with God is achieved by sinlessness, or thinking that they don't wage war against sin. John's saying, no. I'm writing so that you don't fall into this sinful thinking that leads to ungodliness. Put it to death. But then also in the broader context of Scripture, we see that But the testimony of the Spirit of God in Scripture says that, we ought to put all sin to death. If you look in Romans 8, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." He's addressing believers in Rome, and he's saying that, if you put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body, you will live. Ephesians 6, verse 16 to 18 gives us how, gives us the reason and the way on how we put sin to death by the Spirit's power. Now, I want you to see in Ephesians 6, verse 16 to 18, as Eric read these verses to us, I think it's very helpful for us to see how we put sin to death by the Spirit's power. Ephesians 6, verse 16 to 18, Paul says in verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." The shield of faith, the great faith of what Jesus Christ has done for my soul, lift it up. Have the gospel before your mind all the time. Preach the gospel to yourselves if you want to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Notice, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Now, I want you to notice, back in Romans 8, verse 13, Paul says, put sin to death by the Spirit. And then in Ephesians 6, verse 17, we see mention of the Spirit again. And he says, use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we see this connection, that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to put sin in our lives to death. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we see the Spirit using the Word to mortify sin in the life of the believer. Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Well, that's how we can identify sin within us. It's by reading Scripture. And the Spirit convicts and pierces. There's this surgical language that the Spirit uses and does through the Word of God. Now, as we conclude, I just want to give you two implications as we think about this. How can we personally apply the Word of God to help us to see our sin, but to point us to Christ? Now, first, the Word of God, it helps us to know our heart. We ought to know that the enemy, the devil, he studies believers very well. He knows what tempts you. He knows what discourages you. Oftentimes for myself, the enemy goes after me on Monday after I've preached, and it's always the same lies and discouragements. Well, we ought to know that it's the enemy who studies me and knows you, and he says he's going to be pretty weak at this point in the week. I'm going to send all my fiery darts at them and to discourage them and to bring them down to their feet. Well, the enemy, he studies our weaknesses. He studies our personalities. Maybe you're an anxious person. He'll latch onto that anxiousness and drive it home to you. We ought to sit humbly under the Scriptures and ask the Lord to search us and expose our heart. Lord, show me where my weaknesses are. What sins am I prone to within my own heart? John Owen says, "Be acquainted with your own heart. Though it be deep, search it. Though it be dark, inquire into it. Though it give all its distempers other names than what they are due, believe it not. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Well, we want to know our heart. It's the Spirit of God that discerns, the author of Hebrews says, discerns the thoughts, discerns the intentions. So we know our heart. We study the Word in order to grow in godliness. That's what the Spirit uses. But secondly, I want you to know your God. If you go back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, John doesn't just leave us there to just be thinking about our sin. And it's vitally important to understand that the goal is not to just be so focused on our sin that we're in utter despair, but we see our sin in light of Calvary, and we see our sin in light of the gospel. And rather, as we examine our heart, and we know our heart, and we see the sin that we fight and put to death by the Spirit's help, we see it, but we embrace the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that our sin is ultimately brought to the gospel. We have to see that connection. If you miss this connection, there's going to be utter despair. There's going to be lack of assurance. We bring our sin that we wage war against to the gospel. We rest secure in Christ. The gospel must be our focus. Our hope then, going forward, isn't our own diligence to put sin to death, but God's faithfulness, God's work, God's strength at work within us. John Owen again helpfully says in his book, Mortification of Sin, he says, "Bring your lusts and your pride to the gospel, lest you lose sight of the sufficient sacrifice and restorative grace found in God's work." And that's what John does. John in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he brings the sin that is at war in us. He exposes sin in unbelievers, and he brings it to the gospel. He brings it to the shadow of the cross, that we see the sufficient sacrifice made once and for all for us, that we see his restorative grace found in Christ day by day. Notice in verse 1 again, he says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but sin to death." But he says, "But if anyone does sin, know this. Know the gospel. Know what God is doing right now on your behalf when you stumble and fall." He says, "But if anyone does sin, we have," that is believers in Jesus Christ, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." John Bunyan helpfully says that the office of advocate is where one man is empowered to plead for another before a judicial court when he has been accused by an enemy. So you get this picture of a court scene. This man's being accused by the enemy. They're bringing all their charges against this man, and there's an advocate in the room. And the advocate is pleading the cause of this innocent man, and he's saying he's not guilty. These are all the facts. Well, John says, if you sin, my little children, when you stumble and fall, when you grieve the Spirit, know this great encouragement. Bring your sin to the gospel, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Bunyan goes on to say, Christ, he exercises the office of advocate when his children are found guilty before God of some sin in their life and in their conversation. Satan in his malice is diligently seeking our destruction. He desires to sift us. If he can get us to break out and be in sinful acts, he may have reason to accuse us before our God and Father. So Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's what Scripture identifies him as. He's the father of lies. He goes before God and brings all these accusations over beloved children of God, seeking to devour and accuse. And Bunyan says, thus, for our sakes, John says in this text, that when we have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He reminds us that there's still this ongoing forgiveness, that Christ is still interceding for us. He's not just done with us, but he's interceding for us. He has this office of advocacy. That when we stumble and fall and Satan accuses us, Christ points to his wounds before the Father. He pleads our cause, that there's no condemnation, Father, because of what I've done. The hymn writer says, 5 bleeding wounds he bears. He will always bear his wounds for all of eternity. And as Satan accuses you and I before the Father, 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's what John's saying. That know this gospel truth, that when you've stumbled and fall, there's great hope that his wounds still plead for you. That his wounds cry, forgive him, oh, Father. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. His wounds plead for us. They proclaim no condemnation for those in Christ. Christ's death purchased our salvation once and for all. That's why Isaiah says he, Jesus Christ, would be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And so there is this wonderful truth that we know. We know our heart, we examine it, but we bring the sin that we find still at war within us, we bring it to the gospel. We understand what God is doing for us in Christ, that he's sanctifying us by his Spirit, that Christ right now is fulfilling his role of advocacy on our behalf as our intercessor, that right now Christ's wounds are pleading your cause, that before the throne of God, as the hymn writer says, we have a strong and perfect plea. I'll give you two quotes as we conclude and take heart, that though we wage war and though we fail at times, we make a mess at times, we have this advocate that we go to and we confess, and he's faithful and just to forgive us, restore us of all our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two quotes as we conclude. John Calvin says that Christ appears right now before God to this great end, that he may exercise towards us the power and efficacy of his sacrifice. And then a very encouraging quote by McShane. McShane says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Imagine that. Christ is in the other room praying for you. Satan wanted to sift you, but take heart, I prayed for you. I'm interceding for you. I'm your advocate. McShane says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Well, may we thank God for his great grace towards us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And Lord, we do pray that you would use your word to continue to grow us in godliness. Lord, we long to be more Christ-like. We long to have the aroma of Christ about us. We do pray that you would help us by your word and Spirit to examine our hearts, but also, Lord, to apply our heart and to bring all of our sin again and again to this great hope that we have in the gospel, to see all things in light of Christ.